It wasn't that many years ago that it seemed like we were so completely materialistic as a society that if anybody talked about angels or demons or the spiritual realm as if it actually existed, they were considered either off their rocker or maybe just kind of anachronistic, a holdover from some age of ignorance that was hadn't shaken those shackles of superstition. Now, of course, the problem with materialism is it always leaves us empty. People understand that there's something more to life than molecules and atoms, and so we're struggling, we're searching, we're trying to reach for something outside of ourselves. And so the pendulum has begun to swing back. And in the past 15 or 20 years, the pendulum has been swinging to the point where now a show like Touched by an Angel is, you know, a hit show and can be shown week after week, and people seem to really enjoy it. We've had a whole spate of afterlife movies that are probably just trying to help those aging baby boomers reckon with the fact that they're going to pass off this earth someday. And they give a lot of bad theology, but they're trying to talk about the fact that there is life beyond this life. Religions of all sorts have seen a resurgence in interest. There has been just an influx of psychics that claim to be able to talk to the dead. And you can turn on Oprah or any of these talk shows many times and see these people that people flock to because they've lost loved ones and they're struggling to know what's happened to this person. And so they're thinking, maybe if I go to this psychic, I'll be able to get in touch with that person who's died, and I'll be able to have contact with them. Some of those better-known psychics include James Van Praagh, John Edward, and Sylvia Brown, who have all had bestsellers on the New York Times and on the Los Angeles Times bestseller lists. On the web, there is Dr. Helena Steiner Horsten. I think I mentioned her before, but she's just such a gem, I have to bring her up every once in a while. Her website says she was born with the gift of X-ray vision. There was nothing unusual for her since her mother's side of the family were women of exceptional spiritual powers for many centuries. Already as a child, she could see through the human body and discover organs, etc. Now, I was wondering what the etc. was that she could say. I guess safety pins and pennies you swallowed or something. And noticed various kinds of energy exuding from the body. Often others asked Dr. Steiner Horsten to connect with their deceased loved ones and receive messages from them. She found that, in fact, to be quite easy. If you're in need of intuitive healing for body, mind, or spirit, visit her homepage now. In other words, someone else trying to reach out in their way, maybe right or wrong, but in their way to people who have that need to somehow find out what happened to mom or grandma or, you know, my sister or brother that's passed away. About.com featured a poll in which 64% of the people who responded believed that it's possible to somehow communicate with the dead. When it comes to things in the spiritual realm, the real question is, how do we know any of this is true? How do we know what is true and what is false? Where would we go for factual information about the unseen? There's no shortage of books and speakers and seminars and websites. You can call that lady on the television. What is it? Hey, man, I'm looking at the cards, yes. Your husband is... She's one of my favorites, too, yeah. But there's no end to all of that. People send her money. You know, people pay the money to do that. Because people are desperate to know. People are reaching out. How do we know what is true and what isn't? How do we find that which is true in the spiritual realm? I believe as I look at all the facets that are out there of opportunities, there's only one place where we can go that is authoritative, but that demonstrates that there's some valid demonstration of its authority, and that is the Bible. And one of the ways the Bible does that, and there's a number of ways that it verifies itself, but one of the ways it does that is the Bible contains clear, specific, verifiable prophecies that are 100% accurate that demonstrate its truth. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God gave this command to his people before they entered into the promised land. He said, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead, for all who do such things are an abomination to the Lord." That's a pretty clear statement from God, isn't it? In that same chapter, God gives this wisdom to us. He says this, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken, When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So what happens is right back in the fifth book in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, God gives this way of knowing which prophets are his and which aren't. If a prophet speaks and the thing does not come to pass, then that prophet is not from God and you're to dismiss it. If the prophet speaks and everything they say 100% of the time comes to pass, then that is God's prophet. Now that is certainly a lofty claim. But when we look at the Bible and we look at prophecy about Israel, about various nations, about kings, about Jesus Christ, we're able to look at prophecies that deal with names and dates and places and specifics. And we're able to go back, we're able to look and say, have these things happened the way they were purported to happen? We're able to check them out. And the Bible stands accurate every single time, 100% of the time. There have been other prophets, there have been other psychics down through the ages. We have people in our day that sometimes get things right and sometimes make some very striking prophecies. But they also get things very, very wrong. God's prophets are right 100% of the time. And what God has done for us in that prophecy and in other areas too, as he's allowed us to see some substantiation for the truth of the Bible, so that we're able to go and we're able to look at the Bible and we're able to say, first of all, the Bible gives us reasons to believe so that we can have the confidence that the Bible is true. And second of all, then it tells us what to believe. What to believe when it comes to this whole spiritual realm. And how we're to see things. Now, since December, we have been carefully working our way through a study of the Gospel of Luke in the Bible. And last week, we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 4 to see what kind of reception Jesus got in his hometown of Nazareth. We saw that Jesus was about 30 years old. He is baptized by John the Baptist, and he begins to preach. He begins a ministry. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 4 with me. It's page 995. If you have one of those Bibles that was handed out today, Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off. Things did not go well in Nazareth. The hometown crowd was not very friendly towards Jesus. In fact, at first they liked what he had to say until it began to sink in and they realized that he was actually saying that they had needs and they were going to be judged if they didn't come to God in God's way. And they got so angry they tried to throw him off a cliff. So that's where we left Jesus, and of course God delivered him from that. But that brings us to verse 31 of Luke chapter 4 in our passage for today. Luke chapter 4 verse 31 says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." After escaping martyrdom there in Nazareth, Jesus goes down to Capernaum. Interestingly, Nazareth is located about 1,300 feet above sea level. Capernaum is below sea level. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So obviously, there was a going down there. It's about 20 to 25 miles over to Capernaum, so Jesus went there, and he seemed for a while to kind of make this a base of operations, and he's going to do some things out of Capernaum. Jesus lodged in Capernaum for several weeks and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Jesus was there as he went from place to place to bring freedom to people, to bring a healing to people in their hearts as well as their bodies, and to deliver them. So Jesus was there bringing them the word of God. Here were people who had not heard the voice of a prophet for 400 years. They needed that fresh voice. They had not been listening to God. Jesus came to be that voice. The Sabbath began with sunset Friday night. Jesus would attend that local synagogue service the following Saturday morning. He was developing quite a reputation for the surrounding communities and some of the things that had gone on. So Jesus, of course, is asked to speak. Now, Jesus' ministry of teaching is going to develop into an outdoor ministry. But at this point, we're still in the initial stages of what's going on. And so there's a couple of reasons why Jesus would still go into the synagogues and spend time in there as opposed to being out with the crowds. One reason is the crowds aren't that big yet, although they're going to begin to get big very quickly. But the crowds aren't quite to the point where he can't go into the synagogues at this point and speak. But second of all, He's still kind of just a blip on the radar screen for the religious authorities. When he speaks and when people begin to follow him, what we're going to find is, as we go through the Gospels, that there is great opposition and hostility to Jesus. And soon he won't be able to go into the synagogues to speak. And that's another reason why we'll see him out on the hillsides and so forth. But his audience in the synagogue is these people from Capernaum, people who were so like most Jewish people at that time, unfortunately, who had allowed the faith that they had in God to become just a routine religion with a lot of rules and regulations. And Isaiah said this back 700 years BC. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And they teach for doctrine the commandments of men." So they're very involved in what the rabbis said before them. They're very involved in what rules and regulations have been laid down. But they weren't attuned to the word of God. Now, what's interesting here is the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because his word was with authority. So Jesus walks in and startles everybody with what he had to say and the way he had to say it. If you look in the other parallel passages to this, in Matthew and Luke, it adds the phrase, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority, not as the scribes. And so much of Judaistic teaching was just kind of a dry look into minutiae about what Rabbi so-and-so said about Rabbi so-and-so, who commented on this passage that was commented on by Rabbi so-and-so. You know, that was a lot of what they did. So in comes Jesus. He walks in and he deals with the word of God and he speaks with authority, and he's able to challenge the people. He's able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," not "Thus saith Rabbi so-and-so." Now, there's nothing wrong with drawing on Bible study that people have done before us. That's not a bad thing. But if all you focus on was people's comments instead of the word of God, that is a problem. So it was compelling preaching. And compared to anything else these people had ever heard, it was shocking. In fact, there's a Greek term used here that Luke chooses, ekplesso, which means to be overwhelmed. So the people were overwhelmed at the teaching of Jesus because he spoke with such great authority. He spoke with authority, and his authority, we're going to see in this chapter, showed itself in three areas. When we go through this passage today, I want us to see these three areas. I also want us to see, as we compare ourselves to Jesus, we are powerless. You know, we have no authority. We have no power. But when we put our trust in him, when we depend upon him, we're linked up with his power. And therefore, we can serve other people, and we can do that in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, the first realm we're going to see that he has power over is over demonic forces. Verse 33. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." What a neat passage. Isn't this interesting? I don't know. We'll probably have more questions when we're done with the sermon than we had when we started. It raises a lot for me. But I look at this and I say, what a fascinating incident this is. I always thought demons hung out in bars and X-rated movie theaters and massage parlors. Here's a demon in church. They're in the synagogue. And here's a demon. And as far as I know, I mean, it's not that big a place. This guy could have been there week after week after week. And nobody knew it. But Jesus walks in and something happens. Now, we don't have time this morning to do a full study of demonology in Scripture, but let me just give you a little brief overview. The Bible tells us that God created angelic beings. They're creations of God, and he did that before he created the world. There was one particular angel named Lucifer, luce meaning light. He was the bright and shining one. He was called the anointed cherub. There's an angelic hierarchy, and he was at the top of that hierarchy. But he didn't like taking orders from anyone, not even God himself. And so Lucifer arranged a bit of a rebellion in which a third of the angels followed him into this rebellion against God. Now, you never win when you fight against God, and Lucifer lost. There is a sentence that's been pronounced on Lucifer and those fallen angels that involves the lake of fire, but that sentence has not been fully carried out yet. The judgment has been made, but the sentence hasn't been carried out. We're living in between the time of Satan's rebellion and that final time of God's judgment. And there's a purpose for us that involves why God created us and how God is showing his glory and his character through us. But Satan and the fallen angels are still in rebellion against God, obviously. And Lucifer was cast out of heaven. His name was changed to Satan. Satan in Hebrew means to oppose or to attack. And from that time on, Satan, or the devil, diabolo in Greek, means to cast against. So he's the one who is against, he's the opposer or the accuser. and his fallen angels, which are now known as demons, continue to try to wreak havoc in the world. Demons want to disrupt God's plan any way they can, so they'll even show up in church, you know? And that's what's going on here. There's a demon in the synagogue. Now, nobody knows the difference, apparently. Jesus steps through the door, and whenever Jesus was around, unique things happened in the spiritual dimension. If you read through the Gospels, every time Jesus walked into a funeral, the dead person was raised from the dead, in every account that we see in the Gospels. And when Jesus was in the same room, or he was in the same area where there were people with demons, this demon spoke out. So this demon speaks out with great spiritual discernment. I have to believe that all these people in the synagogue at Capernaum are wondering about Jesus. You know, who is this guy? But this demon speaks very plainly, doesn't he? You're the Son of God. You're the anointed one. And here is Jesus in a synagogue coming to preach a message that sets people free, but his power is overwhelming, so the demon yells out. Now, we're going to see in a minute the same phenomenon happening at Peter's door that same evening, that there's going to be demonized people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But what is this demon thing, and how do you know about him, and what happens when demons control people? Because it's talked about as a very real thing here. Well, with all due respect to Linda Blair, I want you to see what didn't happen. This guy did not float through the air. His head didn't spin around. Stuff didn't shoot out of his mouth of multicolor, projectile, yucky stuff. He didn't bleed from his eyes and his ears. He was just there. He was just a guy. And somehow, this demon was in control of his life. And the presence of Jesus brought that out. Demonic control is a reality according to the Bible, but Hollywood has distorted that reality. And sometimes we get this picture that people are either demon-possessed or they're not demon-possessed, if there is such a thing. And we think, you know, it either is or it isn't. It's an either-or thing. I find it interesting that in the New Testament writers, 13 different times, use a Greek verb, dionysomai, which we could maybe transliterate as demonized. In other words, as I read the Bible, I see there's all kinds of demon influence. And it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with demon possession. And for us, it could be something very, very different. But it's still a reality that we need to look out for. From my reading of Scripture, it seems to me that there is this degrees of demonization. So, if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is living within them, they can't be indwelt by a demon. A demon can't live within them. They can't be demon-possessed. But we have an adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour. We can be influenced by demonic approach and demonic thought. A person who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and does not have the Holy Spirit, could go so far as that person could be possessed or indwelt by that demonic force. It seems to me there's this whole gamut. But here was a man in the synagogue, controlled by a demon, and apparently no one knows it until Jesus comes in and he speaks up. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Luke and go back with me just one book before that, the book of Mark, chapter 5, to see a very different situation. Just to see, even when it comes to possession, the manifestations of that could be far different. Look at, this is probably more what we think of when we think of demons, but Mark chapter 5, I'm not going to do it in Matthew, am I? Mark chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat," meaning Jesus, "immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Satan's shrewd, and Satan is going to work in whatever ways are going to be the fitting or the way that's going to work out best in whatever society you're in and so forth. But we see in the Bible this whole thing from at one extreme, this guy would, you know, and later on it tells in that passage, he'd rip all his clothes off, so he was always unclothed. So he wore no clothes, he'd cut himself with stones, nobody could chain him down. I mean, this guy had all of these manifestations of demonic activity, but here's a guy who could walk in the synagogue. So there's this full gamut of different types of manifestations. Now, go back to Luke chapter 4. Here's what I would say about Satan. He's subtle, his goal is destruction, And so it doesn't matter where he's coming, how he's coming, and what form this is all taking place. His end result, he's always trying to pull us down. So he's trying to ruin lives and bring about destruction. Look how Jesus handled this situation. Verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Now jump down to verse 41. Here's another situation later on that evening. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? The demons are making these statements. I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And we might wonder, why did Jesus tell them to be quiet? Why did he stop them from speaking? The people at Capernaum are probably thinking, that's what we thought, but we were afraid to say it. The demons are saying it, and yet Jesus is rebuking them and keeping them from speaking. Why does Jesus stop the demons? Let me just read you a few ideas. This is from Dr. Ralph Wilson in a paper called Confronting Demons in Capernaum. And he lists five reasons I thought were really good, and they all start with the letter D. So you know it didn't come from me because I never alliterate any outlines. Okay. First of all, distraction. The demons were creating a scene, interrupting and drawing attention away from Jesus' teaching. They are subverting his purpose in ministry. If they can turn people's mind from truth to the spectacular, they can prevent the truth from working change and freedom. She says, first of all, this is quite distracting from what Jesus is trying to accomplish. Second of all, defrauding. The demons are stealing something that does not belong to them. The voices of human victims they have gained control over. To let them to continue to speak through their victims is to give tacit approval to their violation of the victim's faculties. Hey, what are you doing speaking through somebody else's voice? Get out of him, basically, is what Jesus says. Thirdly is deception. Before long, truth will be mingled with half-truths. When demons speak, you don't get the pure truth. It may sound like truth, like it did to Eve in the garden, right? But in the end, it's not truth, he says. There's the subtle twist, the doubt, and the hook. Jesus doesn't trust the speakers, so he commands them to be silent. The fourth D, he says, is derailment. And without reading everything that he says, basically he said, you know, as you go through Jesus' ministry, you find that in the beginning, he's not running out there just saying, I want to call myself the Son of God. I want everybody to see me as Messiah. The demons recognized him as the Christ. The Christ or Messiah had a lot of political overtones in a direction that Jesus wasn't interested in going. So he even commanded people in the book of Mark that he healed not to tell other people that he was Messiah. So in one sense, he comes and he's fulfilling the prophecies that Messiah would fulfill of bringing about healing and casting out demons and so forth. On the other hand, he's not pushing this idea. He hardly ever calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man repeatedly. Because that whole idea of the Son of God is going to be used by the religious people to try to put him to death. He knows that's going to cause an uproar there. So we see the ministry of Jesus developing here, and the demons are kind of subverting his timetable. So there's derailment. And then number five, discrediting. The endorsement by obviously troubled and demonically controlled people can hardly enhance Jesus' reputation. And if you really want people to understand who you are and what's going on, you probably don't want these guys being the ones that are, you know, to be your people who are pointing people to you. It's kind of like a conservative Republican presidential candidate being officially endorsed by people for the American way, he said. Demonic endorsement is the last kind of endorsement Jesus needs. Not that the people for the American way are demonic, but they certainly, I certainly wouldn't want their endorsement if I was a candidate. Now, obviously, this was a pretty amazing to everyone who had come to worship that morning. And we find in verse 36, so they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Consistently in the Bible, when demons manifest themselves, which happens when Jesus is there, he makes short work of them. He commands them to come out. Now, I understand why the people in Capernaum are saying, What word is this? You know, that this guy can speak. What kind of teaching is this? It is spoken with authority and the demons are obeying. Now, Jesus meets this demonic interruption. He stops it by breaking the spiritual bonds that the demons use to control their victims. He came to set people free. No one else in town had that power. No one else in town had ever had that power. And none of us have that power either. And that's why when we go into the scriptures, we find these very clear and bold warnings, stay away from all things that deal with contacting the dead, practicing witchcraft, sorcery, all of those things. What happens is we play into the hands sometimes of demonic forces by our interest or our curiosity. People have a desire for power, or people want to use the Ouija board because they want to find out, communicate and find out, and somehow they want to contact their relatives who have gone on. So people begin to just gradually get into some of this stuff, and after a while, many times they find out that what they thought they were in control of is now beginning to take control of their own lives. Listen to this. This is so typical. This is a testimony from a young woman named Katina. She writes this: I grew up in church all my life. When I was 17 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. When I was 20 years old and still in college, I started slipping away from God. At 27, I was so far away from the Lord that I experimented with witchcraft. My experimentation became a lifestyle. I used tarot cards on a daily basis. I had an altar where I lit special candles, and I used a Ouija board. And she goes on to talk about trying to communicate with the dead and actually thinking you're hearing them. And she gives a warning there. It's not the dead person that's speaking to you. There's other evil forces behind all of that that's deceptive. She says, using the Ouija quickly became an addiction. I would spend about 8 hours a week in direct contact with demons. After a while, I started to experience strange things. And she talks about the middle of the night, sounds of people running down the hallway, doors slamming, and there'd be nothing there. There were times when I'd hear someone waking up, or walking up my bedroom steps and walking across my floor. I would turn around, there was no one there. I would lie in bed and feel the entire bed shake as if it were pushed. Shadows would move across my walls when there was nothing to cast a shadow. A lamp that sat securely on my desk catapulted out of me. These were just the beginnings of more terrifying things that were to come. She says, you might be saying to yourself right now, why didn't you just turn back to the Lord? And this is what she said. It's because I really didn't know how. At this point, my mind was not my own. You see, by stepping into the devil's playground, I unknowingly gave him permission to control more and more of me. I was terrified. In other words, I got way in over my head, and I was to the point where I didn't know how to get out. And she goes on to talk about this feelings and things that were taking her breath away and just this control. Finally, she walked into a church December 24th, 1998, and rededicated her life to Jesus Christ. She said, at that point, it was still hard for me to talk to God because I was dealing with a lot of guilt. I began to pray. I went as far back as I could remember and repented of everything. I was trembling in fear because of all that was going on around me. But after I let everything out, I finally realized the terror that I'd been feeling for so long was being replaced with such an indescribable peace. What an awesome God we serve. He deserves all the glory, praise, and honor. He had to stretch way down to lift me up. But she says, I'm thankful my God has long arms. And only Jesus Christ has the power over the demonic realm, not us. Are demons real? If you believe the Bible, demons are real. That's what the scriptures say. But you'll never read about Jesus or any of the apostles ever performing an exorcism. You don't read about them going through ceremonies. They don't have crosses. They don't throw holy water on people. They don't speak in Latin. They don't go through ceremonies. Jesus simply confronts the demon and he speaks his word because the power is in the word of God. What do we carry with us? The word of God, don't we? That's what we're to use, the word of God. People need to know the gospel. They need to know salvation. It isn't a matter of going through ceremonies. It's a matter of boldly but plainly speaking God's truth. The power is in his saving message. In Jesus Christ, there is power over demonic forces. In Jesus Christ, second of all, there's power over sickness. Verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Interesting passage. This is Simon Peter. So this is Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter was married. So some would want to make him the first pope. If that's true, he was a married pope. According to Jewish custom, the main Sabbath meal came immediately after the service, around noontime. She was preparing that meal, or wanted to, but she was very ill. Peter invites Jesus to his house. Obviously, she lived with the family. And here's his mother-in-law, very, very ill with a high fever. They ask Jesus to do something. I would assume that's Peter and the rest of the family. And Jesus does. And notice what he does. He rebukes the fever and it leaves her. What is Luke again drawing us to? Jesus speaking the word of God. Now, the other gospel accounts say he touched her, and that's true. He touched her, and he rebuked that fever, and it left her. But Luke wants us to focus in on, I believe, the power that is in the word of God as Jesus speaks. Once again, the word of the Lord. The high fever leaves the woman. Instantly, she gets up and starts working on the dinner. That's a real biblical miracle. Again, I hear people postulating miracles today, and sometimes God is certainly a God that can do miracles. We're not going to say that in any limitation of God. God is an awesome God, and I've seen him do some amazing things. But you know, a miracle is a miracle. It's not a gradual process. When they were out on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a big storm there, and Jesus said, "Peace, be still," they didn't have to wait for an hour while everything calmed down. When Jesus said, "Peace, be still," the storm was gone, the sun was shining, the birds were singing. It just happened just like that. That's why the disciples were so amazed and said, "Even the winds and the sea obey him." And when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, it didn't take her 2 weeks to get better. She was up cooking dinner. That is a biblical, true biblical miracle. So we need to be careful when we start defining miracles. We need to recognize that when we're talking about the gift of healing, that is the biblical gift of healing. Again, the power of God being shown plainly and clearly. Now, all this is starting to draw quite a crowd. Verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had been had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Here's our demons again. And I want you to notice something else very carefully here, because this is another area where people misunderstand. The Bible never says all sickness is caused by demonic forces. It says there is a very real spiritual realm, and there are demonic forces, and there is physical illness, and sometimes there could be an overlap of the two, but by no means does it ever say that physical illness is caused by simply demonic working or demonic forces or something like that. When Jesus healed the sick, only sometimes was there any confrontation with any kind of demons. And I might add to that, we would speak about mental illness today. And again, if we classify people, I want to put people in that realm. Once again, to make some kind of statements that this is demonic activity and exclusively that would be a wrong thing, just like it would in the physical realm. We're physical, we're emotional, there's a lot of things that all work together. But what the Bible does want us to know is there is a real demonic realm, and certainly we need to be aware of that. So in Jesus Christ, there is power over demonic forces, there is power over sickness, and lastly, in Jesus Christ, there is power over spiritual darkness. Verse 42, now when it was day, that all of this up till now has taken place on the same day. Now we're to the next day. Now when it was day, he departed and went out into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him, and he tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. The next day, everybody crowded around and they did not want Jesus to leave. They found him. And you can't blame them. I mean, would you want him to leave if he was hanging around doing all that kind of stuff? I mean, who would want a healer or a teacher like him to leave? But he had gone out into a deserted place. Why? Was he just trying to get away from the crowd? Was he trying to get a good night's sleep? Was he just, exhausted? Well, when you read in the Gospel of Mark, in the parallel passage, it tells us he went out to pray. As he so often did, he got away from the crowd and he went out to pray. That was his spiritual contact. That was his communication with the Father. And he knew he needed that. There was a lot happening. There was a lot of pressure being put on him. And he needed that spiritual priority to keep straight. Now, Jesus knew what he had been called to do. And so he says here, "I can't stay around here because not I must go and heal everybody else," although he was going to do that. That was an important part of what he came for. But he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also." Back in Nazareth, we saw he opened up the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read that "I am the one who was anointed to preach." And there was a real focus on the fact that he came to bring a message to people. The healing and the miracles had their place, but the priority was the message. I can identify with those people there in Capernaum. It is hard for me, just as I'm sure it is hard for you, to get past the spirit, the physical, to think about the spiritual. It's hard not to just be so caught up with the physical. When it's your dad and mom in the hospital, when it's your child that's sick, when it's you that's been diagnosed with cancer, I mean, you're focused on the physical, aren't you? You want God to be able to intervene. You want God to do something about it. And truly, God wants us to know that He has all power. But you know, regardless of what some people would say today, there is no verse of Scripture that tells us that we will walk through this life without suffering the problems of this life, that we will always be delivered from sickness or from trouble or from trials. In fact, Jesus only did miracles to establish His credential. There were times when He was wearied of the people coming for healing, not because He didn't have compassion on the people, but because they were so caught up with the healing that they weren't listening to what He was saying about salvation and forgiveness and the spiritual issues that went along with it. His main focus was to preach the good news of forgiveness. Now, actually, all pain, sickness, and death have their ultimate origin in the same place. Satan tempted Eve. Eve got hooked up with Adam and got him involved. And what happened? They sinned. And the wages of sin is death. We live in a world characterized by sickness, pain, and death. Why? Because it's a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. If you doubt that, look around, folks. We got glasses. We're losing hair. We're getting gray, you know, some of us. Stuff's happening. Why is all that happening? Because we live in a fallen world, and if the Lord doesn't return before, every single one of us are going to ride in the back of a hearse someday. That is a demonstration of the fact that we live in a fallen world. The effects of sin is the pain we experience and eventually hell itself. But there's great news. And the great news is that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death by His cross and by His resurrection. We're sinners before a holy God. We only deserve punishment from Him. But Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And He says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely." The book of Revelation gives us the end of it all. It's great to read the end of the book, isn't it? Know how it all finishes. John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" The former things are going to pass away. We're living in the former things age right now. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise of God. "But be of good cheer," Jesus said, "because I have overcome the world." Why will the former things pass away? Because God, who has power over demons and sickness, who is the source of all spiritual truth, has carried out His plan of forgiveness and restoration through Jesus Christ. He's done the work. He's accomplished the goal. Christ bore our sins and all that goes with that on Himself at the cross. That's why we know there's coming a day when there will be no more tears and pain, sorrow and crying and death. Have you put your trust in that God? Have you put your trust in the God who would send His Son to pay that price for you? If you haven't, come to Him today. Come in faith, believing the message of the Bible. It's so clear. At the mighty name of Jesus, demons tremble. At the mighty name of Jesus, the people of God bow and worship and honor. And that's what we'll do for all eternity because He's such an awesome God. Jesus said, "He that believes on Me has everlasting life." And that's where our hope is. Let's pray.